Dear saints, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, John the 20th chapter. Our topic this morning is Christ risen, the object of faith. Christ risen, the object of faith. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 29 of this Gospel of John 20. But I do want to read from the 19th verse, and then we'll conclude with verse 31. Verse 19 of John chapter 20 reads as follows: On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Well, dear saints, as we have just read this text and as we will examine verses 24 to 29, as we look at Christ risen, the object of faith, it is through the gospel of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection that Christ, we see here, imparts or he gives faith to the faithless. And that is one of the many reasons that we preach the gospel, and we preach the gospel including the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also recognize that there will be disbelief. There will be a group of people who cannot accept or embrace or believe in the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because it is a supernatural event. It is a supernatural event. As Louis Burkhoff wrote, he said, "It should be borne in the mind that the fundamental objection to the resurrection is its supernatural character. It is not a lack of evidence, but the fundamental tenet that miracles cannot happen that stands in the way of its acceptance." And so there's witnesses, there's truth, there's validity. As you look at this text, there are credible witnesses from the disciples that Christ did rise physically, bodily, but this is a supernatural transaction, a work that was done by the power of God to raise Christ from the dead. But there's also another problem today. There's another challenge in the world and the sphere of Christianity. And it is to embrace the fullness of who Christ is, and that includes his bodily resurrection. There has been for many years an acceptance, maybe passively, of the spiritual resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was not bodily, but it was spiritual. And that has been often accepted in the Christian circle. But dear saints, that is unacceptable, because that's not what Christ accepts. That is what Christ approves of. Christ speaks of, and he identified himself as someone who was physically raised from the dead. And so what Christ commands for us to believe, he's always commanded for his disciples to believe, and to believe in his physical resurrection. Now, we're looking at a text here, a narrative, an inspired narrative, and it narrows down to Thomas specifically, because he was not with the disciples when Christ appeared to them back in verses 19 through 23. He was not there. And so it narrows down on Thomas, but it focuses on an aspect of Thomas that is clear. It is not that Thomas did not need to see the Christ, because it was required for him to see Christ. As an apostle, he must be a witness to the resurrection. According to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, you have an account where Peter initiates the replacement process for Judas. And in that replacement process for Judas, and I think it's good for us to look at it, it's clear that Peter says, for us to choose a replacement for Judas, which happened to be Matthias, he says this in verse 21. So he says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so Thomas's desire in one aspect was right. It was correct. He needed to see Christ, but that was not the problem here. The problem is that Thomas, like so many of us before Christ came and opened our eyes to see him for who he is, Thomas was plagued with unbelief. He was plagued with doubts concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his reaction here in this passage is a visual example of a man, of a woman, of a person who does not believe. He cannot believe in something so supernatural until Christ comes and opens his eyes or her eyes or heart to believe. Of course, we just read verses 19 through 23 where Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he begins a pre-commission, a command and a blessing upon them, which is what's happening in verse 22. He's pre-commissioning them for the work of the ministry of apostleship. And of course, Thomas not being with him, Christ will faithfully come to him. But I gave you an idea of Thomas in looking at his life as an apostle. There's an account of Thomas in John chapter 11, also in John chapter 14. And in both of those instances, Thomas was quite the questionable character. But as I would have said before, and I'm saying now, that is not foreign to us. We have a hard time understanding Christ until Christ opens our eyes to understand him. And we have to think about that as Christians, but also as we engage with this world, that less of the resurrection is not what the world needs. They need more of it. Society has a hard time believing in the risen Christ because they need the eyes of faith to believe. But as this text will indicate, it is not the lack of preaching that will help them. It is the abundance of preaching the resurrection that helps. We preach about the person and the work of Christ, and when we do so, we preach about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That should never be left out of the gospel's message, because that is the entirety of the gospel. And so you find that to be the case here. This is an essential part. And so for Thomas, it is not just seeing to be an apostle, it is seeing Christ to be a believer of Christ. It is seeing Christ to trust in Christ, to rely on Christ, that your confidence is in everything that Christ claimed that he was and that he presently is in the life of those who believe. And so this is a very critical juncture in the life of Thomas, but also for believers today and for the unbeliever. Let me just interject that this section, a part of it is characteristic. It is the normative response of an unbeliever. They do not mind believing some things about Christ that are believable, but the resurrection is a deal breaker for many. But what does our Savior do? Our Savior, who's truly God, truly man, our Savior leaves everyone who encounters him with no excuse. Christ challenges the unbelieving heart. But then he doesn't end there. After he challenges the unbelieving heart and exposes the unbelief, he then commands the unbelieving heart to trust that he is the risen Savior, to trust that he was raised. As he said, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. Now, from this text in verses 24 through 29 of John, we're going to make some observations here before we look at principles, because we want to focus in on Thomas's struggle and see how that relates to us, but we must keep it as faithfully as we can within the context. And so an observation statement would be this. It is that the risen Christ challenges unbelief and commands us to believe in his sacrifice. The risen Christ challenges unbelief and commands us to believe in his sacrifice. True, Christ-centered resurrection preaching does not leave the listener neutral. You are commanded to believe. Now, the first observation comes from verses 24 and 25 of John 20, and it is the risen Christ exposes faithlessness. The risen Christ exposes faithlessness, because that is what you find here in verses 24 and 25, because Thomas, now who's with the disciples, in verse 24, it gives us once again a repeat statement that Thomas wasn't there before. He's there with them now the second time. This is the second Lord's Day, the second Sunday. They're meeting apparently out of fear of the Jews, or maybe of the Jewish leaders. And it says the other disciples told him. Actually, the force here could be that they were telling him, or they all kept telling him. That could be a better way to translate this, which indicates that it was all 10 of the disciples saying the same thing, or they kept on saying the same thing. It was this emphasis that, oh, we've seen him. We have seen the Lord face to face. We've seen him. It is a physical resurrection. He indeed was raised. Or another way to say it is that they attempted to persuade Thomas. Yes, Thomas, it is true. We have seen him. And so you have 10 men saying the same thing. Christ is risen. It is a bodily resurrection. It is a physical resurrection. And they were referencing to the bodily visitation by Christ. But Thomas now gives his own demands. And these were his hills to die on. And this is so relevant and true in our world today. They always want something other than what Christ gives. They always have these excuses, and the issue is not what they lack in substance. It's what they lack from God. The lack is not information. The lack is not the evidence or the witnesses. The lack is that apart from the gracious work of Christ, we will all have hills to die on when it comes to the gospel. But we must never cut the preaching short of the resurrection. That is the great dynamic rub, but it is a necessary one. But Thomas says this. Thomas says in verse 25, unless, these are his conditions, I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And so he must see the impression left by the nails, touch the imprints of the nails, place his hand into the Savior's side. But as you look at the translation, at least as I'm preaching from the English Standard Version, the ESV, it says, place my finger, if you notice, the second condition that Thomas sets out, unless I place my finger and then place my hand. That word place or put, it means that he wants to throw or thrust. I want to thrust my finger. I want to thrust it. It is a very aggressive request. A place is nice, it's fitting, but that, I don't believe, is an intent that Thomas had. I want to feel it. And you know, dear saints, I don't know how fresh the wounds were, but you know how fresh a wound can be. I want to not only feel it, but I want to know that the person who I'm touching feels it. Because if it's spiritual and he doesn't say, ouch, if he's physical and he doesn't say, ouch, then I have my problems, I have my questions, but I really want to thrust. I want to place it. There's a force in his action to show us that unbelief is unreasonable. Unbelief is not kind. Unbelief is reckless. Unbelief is depravity. And you see that Thomas represents us as we look at this. Actually, the King James Version uses the word thrust instead of place, and the King James Version is actually fitting here. Because there's this vision, this picture of the use of force. Thomas has made a very aggressive choice of words towards a Savior who suffered an agonizing sacrifice on the cross. He says, I want to see with my eyes, touch, and thrust. Let's see how painful this response will be. And he says, unless I can do those things, as violent as they may be, I want to really test it. If I cannot, then he says in verse 25, the end of verse 25, I will never believe. This once more exposes the insensitive heart of unbelief. And that even as we declare the agonizing sacrifice on the cross of our Savior for sinners, the unbeliever will scoff at it. They are indirectly thrusting and hurling insults at the Savior, the Creator dying for his creation, the very strength and power that he gave to his executioners. They use it against the one who lovingly created them. And here you have Thomas, who spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ, will still defy this truth of the Savior's sacrifice. And he says, in the most forceful or determined way of putting it, I certainly will not believe. As our ESV translates the end of it, I will never, I think that underscores it. He's defiant because he's an unbeliever. He's having a moment of unbelief, that is, a season of unbelief, a great struggle of unbelief. And let me just correct that. He said this as a believer, but not an unbeliever. But he's struggling as a believer with this truth that Christ was raised. And so he says, if I cannot do the three, I will certainly not believe. I will underscore this so that even for a believer going through this struggle, you can't remain this way. This is a dangerous place to be. We can say that Thomas was a believer because there's a sense of repentance here. But to live this way perpetually, to say, I will not believe in a physical resurrection, but I believe in the other things, this is at the end of it all to stand before a just judge when you die and be condemned. This is essential to eternity. And that is why you find this process of restoring Thomas as our Savior restored Peter in chapter 21. It shows that, yes, he was a straying believer, but this continual pattern of unbelief, it is not the pattern of a Christian. And if that is you this morning and you say, well, I'm still working through the resurrection, I just can't believe it because there's proof that this can't be true, I'm encouraging you to consider what our Savior is saying here. For to deny the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to deny everything that he said and everything that he did and everything he became, and ultimately is to deny who he is. This is critical. This is critical. And so Thomas, who has forgotten or has not considered that Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, has a hard time coming to grips on this resurrection of the Lord. But here's something for us to remember, that you may struggle with doubts concerning certain biblical truths, but there's certain battles with doubts that you must conquer immediately. And this is one of them. Because unbelief is a characteristic attitude that we all have. And that's a classic challenge that we all face, even as we read this. But let me encourage you to mortify this immediately by the grace of God. You must believe in this. But the beauty of our text is that our Christ exposed it when we preach the resurrection. And here's something critical to think about. When we preach the resurrection, it will expose those who believe from those who truly do not believe. If anyone says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't believe he was physically raised from the dead, they're not speaking from the standpoint of a Christian. They're speaking from the standpoint of an unbeliever. And here, this reality of that Christ was raised, and when the apostles, the disciples are saying this, we have seen the Lord, they're saying, the Lord was raised physically, Thomas. And his reaction was, I want to see him. Because that's what he said. That's not what Thomas said. Because he's in a season of unbelief. But here's the good news. Because one of the principles we learn from this is that the resurrection is an anchor for the struggling soul. You don't preach less of the resurrection to believe more of Christ. You preach more of the resurrection to know more of him and to believe him more. The cure for your doubt or for your unbelief is not to preach the resurrection less, it's to preach it more, to preach it to yourself. To anchor yourself in that truth. You're all acquainted, I think, with this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And please turn there with me as we look at what the essence of the gospel is and what we must continually preach to each other. The first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers or brethren, of the gospel I preach to you." This is the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. To hold fast to this truth, unless you believed in vain. So what is this? It says, "For I delivered in verse 3 to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And there it is in verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. And the Apostle Paul is saying that's a part of what we preach, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the others, the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, and so we have the witnesses, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. As you look back at verse 4, you find that this is a central core truth that is embedded in the gospel of our Savior to preach the resurrection. For the Savior who died was the Savior who was raised. And he said in verse 2, he says, "By which you're being saved through the preaching of this." This is what sustains you. This is what upholds you. Hold fast to the message. And so you go back to our passage in John chapter 20. It is the exposing of unbelief. But then our Savior continues this work to bring Thomas back to a place of faith and confidence in him. But there's still another step in verses 26 and 27. The risen Christ eliminates unbelief. He eliminates unbelief. Well, how does he do so? Our Savior does it in this way. Look at verse 26 and 27. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Just see the beautiful counter to what Thomas said in verse 25. I will never believe. Our Savior says, do not disbelieve any longer, but from now on, believe. From now on, believe. So now our Savior graciously exposes but addresses Thomas's doubt. And Christ turning at the moment to the weakest disciple as he greets the people with peace, the disciples with peace, he engages in what I call a very gracious and voluntary mercy. Because Thomas, thinking he was bold, thought he was confident, spiritually Thomas was at his worst. His words were strong in unbelief. As someone who God called, he was battling with unbelief, but he was being overcome by unbelief. And what does our Savior do? He says, put your finger, see my hands, place it in my side. You find our Savior here, dear saints, who is gracious. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. His commands, yes, they are with divine authority, but even as you see this, it's with unmatched tenderness. Christ wipes away unbelief with authority, but with kindness, with power, but with compassion, with truth, but love. And here you have the unbelieving Thomas who does not deserve the presence of the Savior to address his unbelief. But that is the compassion of our Savior, even pursuing his own children who struggle with unbelief, who are battling with unbelief, that the cure is not less of the Savior. The cure is more of the Savior. That is another principle, that as the resurrection is an anchor for the struggling soul that's been tottering to and fro, the resurrection is the answer for the straying sinner. The resurrection is the answer for the straying sinner. That as when we preach the resurrection, our Savior says, I command you to no longer live in unbelief, but to believe. And if you're here this morning facing that same dilemma, and if you're one of those high-octane naturalists where you're motivated by science and everything that is natural, I am not here to refute your scientific studies. Jesus did not go through a whole process of how to endure a nail in your vein and how to endure a tomb in 3 days because he literally died. There is no need for a scientific explanation for the supernatural. What is necessary is the proclamation of the supernatural. The supernatural needs no explanation. The supernatural demands our proclamation. And here's what our Savior, it says, no longer disbelieve. Stop living in unbelief about something that is eternal, that is crucial. It is a matter of heaven or hell, life or death. Believe that I am indeed the bodily risen Christ. And that is the same message that when we preach the resurrection, we're attacking unbelief. We're not here to convince you with rhetoric. We're here to convince you with the authority of the Savior himself who stands between you and God. And he says, look at me from the preaching of the word of God and see that I am indeed the resurrection and the life. That those who believe in me, though he or she were dead, yet shall he or she live. When our Savior said that to Martha in John, and Martha in John chapter 11, he asked her, do you believe that? And that's the question. It is a matter of faith in believing in the risen Savior who physically died, was physically buried, and God raised him from the dead. It is the answer for the straying sinner, because Thomas was in grave danger. And that is our pursuit when we preach and encourage you to believe in Christ. We're saying, put aside your unbelief, because it's not a matter of evidence. It's an issue of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, our Savior commands Thomas with tenderness. He's inviting Thomas to test, but not on Thomas's terms. But with kindness, Thomas, you can test, you can check. It's me, flesh and blood. Move your hand, he says, to the place of my wounds. And it's almost as if you can vision it, the Savior is guiding Thomas to where the harm was done to him physically. I want you to examine for yourself. See the nails, Thomas, they're there. Look at the imprints. They will never go away. Our Savior who guides Thomas to even touch, guides the wayward soul to encounter and to see that indeed he died. How is it possible then for us to believe and not having the same encounter with Christ as Thomas did? Because, dear saints, it wasn't touching the Savior that did it for Thomas. It was that the Savior opened his eyes to believe. It was the Savior opened his heart to receive this truth, to embrace this truth. But I love it. Our Savior asked, after he asked Thomas, he doesn't say, well, Thomas, what do you think? I want you now to choose me, Thomas. Pick me. I'm Jesus Christ. No. And that is the glorious blessing of preaching the gospel. We declare it, and then we command those who hear to obey it. So we will say, Christ has revealed himself to us as he lived for us, died and offered himself up for us, that those who in their rebellion and sin and death will turn away from their wickedness, from your guilt, from, yes, this Thomas unbelief, this Thomasonian unbelief, and turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're telling you to believe in him because this is a command. This is not an option. Once we have gotten to the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, he has commanded that all men turn from their sin. He's commanded all women to repent. He's commanded boys and girls to turn from your evil ways, to turn from your sinful ways. It is there in your heart. You have the propensity to do evil just as the vicious murderer does. And I'm compelling you, commanding you to turn from it. Our Savior commands Thomas in verse 27, no longer disbelieve. The Holman Standard Translation says, don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. That's helpful. Because the characteristic pattern of an unbeliever is to doubt what Christ did, what Christ said he would do, and who Christ is. Do not disbelieve. That's the Savior's counter response to I will never believe. Yes, and we say this to the rebel. He says, well, I hear you preaching, and every Sunday I've been resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say to you, O unbeliever, never say never. Because when God calls you and when the Savior bids you to come, it's not a voluntary moment. And I've seen some very vivid turning from sin where the person's so humble before God, they're crying, there's tears, there's not enough cleanest tissue to wipe away the tears. Because they've been humbled greatly to see the audacity of their sin before God. It's not a voluntary moment. When I plead with you to be saved, I'm pleading for your sake to be reconciled to God. But never say never. When the Savior calls you to come, this effectual call, you will come. So that's why we can say boldly, come today. And on Monday, we can say, come today. And then next Sunday, we will say, come, turn from your sin, flee from it,
run to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never too young. You're never too old. You're never too sinful. No, your unbelief never surpasses the grace of God to reach down to you and to call you to salvation. Never say never. If our Savior comes and invades this state of unbelief in Thomas's life, and he says, stop being an unbeliever, but believe. These are the words spoken by our risen Savior to a struggling Thomas. And that is the words of our Savior to a struggling listener, a struggling believer, that no longer live in disbelief. That is the wiping away of unbelief concerning the resurrection, because on it hinges the person, the work of Christ. Believe. Trust in him. Be confident that indeed he died and he was raised so that you may be forgiven and justified. But then in verses 28 and 29, we'll see one more observation. As we've seen the first two, the risen Christ exposes unbelief, eliminates unbelief. And then 30, the risen Christ establishes faith. Oh, we must have this. We must have the gospel of the risen Savior. Because as you see this, the third principle is the resurrection is an appeal to believe in the whole Christ. It is an appeal to believe in the whole Christ. And you find that to be true in Thomas's confession. In the establishing of this faith, this genuine belief, Thomas believes in the whole Christ because he says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. So after Christ commands him and tells him to see and to touch, it is through the resurrection that Thomas submits to the whole Christ, to all that Christ is and all that Christ came to be. It is glimpsing the risen Savior. And he answers, my Lord and my God. And of course, this is one of the great hymns of praise to God, one of the great acts of worship, because he's recognizing the kingship of the Savior, but also the deity of Christ as the Son of God. Son of God, co-equal with the Father, in essence, in substance, but yet a distinct person as the second person, the Trinity, the Son of God. He's recognizing the God-man. Nothing brings this nearer to us than to realize that only God can die for sinners. And only God can be raised in such a way that his sacrifice is acceptable for sinners. It took God becoming man in order to rescue man from the wrath of God. And this is what we're saying. We're saying that you are indeed truly God and truly man who came down from heaven, taking on human form for us and our salvation. It is the preaching of the resurrection that distinguishes the Christian from the rest of the world, because every other god and so-called god, proclaimed god, self-proclaimed god, they're dead. But only the Son of God said, I'm going to die, but in 3 days I will rise from the dead. Oh, the natural man cannot understand this. He cannot conceive this. But only until Christ opens the eyes to see and behold his beauty and his glory and his resurrection, will you ever say, my Lord and my God. I will also say, dear saints, that this confession in verse 28 cannot be from the lips of just a man speaking as a man. This statement in verse 28 is much like what Peter said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. After the Savior asks the disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man am? Who do men say that I am? And then Peter answered, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of course, you know, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ didn't say, well, Thomas, that's the colossal answer of the century. No, he says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. He says, it was my Father in heaven who revealed it to you. Now, in our text, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, who brought Thomas to this place of revelation. And yes, we can safely say that a true Christology, a true belief in Christ, the whole Christ, the true Christ, is to believe in his true humanity and his true deity. It is to embrace the fullness of everything that Christ said he would become and all what the Old Testament prophets said that he would become. It is to believe in the entirety of the person and the work of Christ. The fourth century creed, the Nicene Creed, fleshes out this truth for us. And it says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made for us and our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became the incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. What Thomas is saying is what this creed fleshes out. That all that Christ came and became, all that Christ became for us, he accomplished and fulfilled. And so when you're worshiping the Savior, you're saying this, my Lord and my God. So when anyone cries out, as Thomas did in verse 28, they believe in the whole Christ. They believe in the history of his life before the foundation of the world. He existed with the Father in glory and in majesty. They believe that in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God came to earth and invested fully in our nature and life. Although sinless, he became like his brothers. The Scripture says in Hebrews 2, verse 17, he was made like us in every respect, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Thomas, as he's acknowledging this, is saying that Christ died in my place. Christ reconciled me to God. This indeed is the Christ, the only Christ. It is here that we find a man restored in faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. As D.A. Carson said, we have Thomas, who is the most unyielding skeptic, has delivered to us the most profound confession. Not just Lord and God, my Lord and my God. But let me remind you, dear saints, it is Christ who makes the difference here. It is Christ who makes the difference. It is the preaching of Christ. It's Christ revealing himself. It's Christ opening our eyes, as he did for the followers in Luke 24, to understand the Scripture. It is Christ. And it is not just Christ in person, because men will say, if I see him in person, the atheist will say, if I see him and I believe it. It's not the visible, physical Christ that's the problem. You must have faith. And that faith comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is critical. When we preach the good news without the death, burial, and resurrection, it's not the good news. It's not the gospel. Secondly, there's no salvation. There's no salvation. There's absolutely no salvation apart from faith in Christ, who came to fulfill God's perfect law, who voluntarily offered himself up as a sacrifice, a sinless, perfect sacrifice. Yes, to pacify and to placate the Father's wrath, absolutely, because the Father's wrath against sin is absolutely perfectly holy. And this Christ was buried for our sin. God raised him from the dead. Dear saints, If that's not the gospel that you heard, then you did not hear a saving message. Because there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. But when you speak of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to do also with his reputation, with his character. Not only the will that is associated with the name, but the authority that comes with the name. So if there's the authority that comes with the name and the reputation that comes with the name, that this reputation says, yes, I did die. Yes, I came for you. Yes, I was offered up. And so when you say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the apostle says there's no other name given, it includes not only the work of the Savior, but his character, his reputation. Therefore, you must believe that he was raised. Well, it's Christ who brings that faith to us. And look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In this first line, this statement, it may not be a question. It's possible that Jesus is actually stating something that was wrong with Thomas. It says, because you have seen me, you have believed. It could be that he's making a statement of truth because he's pronouncing a beatitude on those who have not seen him, who will not see him, and will believe. In other words, Thomas, you have seen me, and although it's not exclusively through the means of seeing me, I've given you the faith to believe in me, but you've seen me, and a part of that witness has helped you. But Thomas, that may not be the case for others, and it will not be the case for others. Those after the apostle will not have this privilege of seeing physically the Lord Jesus Christ, but our Savior said, those who did not see will be blessed. It is a beatitude. On the simple instrument of faith that we lay a hold of what God has done in Christ and we believe what Christ has done for us. And so verse 29, you have a glimpse of the future of how we will see Christ. We'll see Christ by not seeing him. We will see him through the preaching of the word of God and believing him. Christ visibly spoken from the preaching or seen through the word of God. That is how we will see him. Did the apostle Peter concur with that? Absolutely, because scripture interprets scripture. Never is there any contradiction with the scripture. Never is there multiple interpretation. There's one interpretation and many applications. We find this to be true here. The apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read beginning with verse 3, so you can turn there to get an idea of what is happening in this flow of thought. But beginning with verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Peter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and undefeated, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so our Savior, as he establishes faith, says that the ground of faith for the future, Thomas, will be the blessing upon those who have not seen and yet believe. And dear saints, that is another principle that we can draw from this. That to believe in a Christ that we have not seen is a blessing as it is a gift. And for those who have yet to believe because they think they have not seen him, as to why they cannot believe, the answer is clear.
It is a gift from God. It is a beatitude from our Savior. To have not seen the Savior, but yet wholeheartedly say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be unashamed as you stand before the world, that you don't tuck the resurrection away because it's controversial. And Paul said in Acts, yeah, I'm in trouble because I have been preaching Christ and the resurrection. You can preach about Christ, the moral Christ. Glory. The word says hallelujah. The moral Christ. Isn't he something else? That's what the liberal scholars were doing. They loved that moral Christ. Man, he's something else. He was so good, so kind. He helps me live a morally good life. But oh no, not the Christ who said that before Abraham was, it's not that I was. I am. They don't like the Christ who said, I and the Father are one. So, yeah, I am. I am God in the flesh. They didn't like the Christ that says, if you don't believe in me, but no, all of me that I was sent by the Father as a sacrifice for you will die in your sin. We ought not to look at this in any way and be boastful about believing in the resurrection that we have not seen. It's a blessing because not everyone believes in the risen Savior. I pray that's not you. But if it is you, the resurrection is an anchor for the struggling soul as it was for Thomas. He was genuinely struggling and he expressed it in his unbelief. It is also an answer for the straying sinner. You don't preach less of it to yourself and others thinking they'll come around. You preach more of it. Less isn't better. More is necessary. And then the resurrection is an appeal because our Christ does make that clear. It's an appeal to believe in the whole Christ because when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he's acknowledging everything that Christ said that he is. And nothing less. I remind you that it says you're blessed. If you believe in this partial Christ, you are still cursed under the law of God. There's some parts of Christ that you like and some you don't like. You're in trouble. You are like Thomas or maybe worse. You're in trouble. But here's the hope. Here's the redeeming hope. Our Christ was compassionate. Although you slander his name, you question the Savior's character. He said, I am alive, and you're saying he's not. You question his character. He's still compassionate. How do I know you're still here? You're alive. You have yet to stand before him in judgment. And right now, he's judging you as guilty, but he's showing you mercy for the guilty through him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself at everything Christ said that he was and came to do. So that you, as Peter says, though you have not seen him, so that you may love him. And worship him, as Thomas did. And say, my Lord, you are my God. Can you imagine the scales being removed? To see Christ for who he is and not be encumbered or hindered by this modern day world's philosophy of Christ? And love the crucified one for a condemned sinner. A risen Savior for a ruined sinner. That's the Christ. That's the whole Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we want to look to the Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And presently, our Savior is seated, our risen and ascended Savior is seated at the right hand of your throne. what thanksgiving we have to offer to you for the blessing to believe in all that Christ said he is and came to do. And as we come to the Lord's table, strengthen our faith and resolve to grow in that conviction. And if there's anyone here who is not in Christ, who's unsure, who thinks that they can participate at this table, but they don't believe in Christ, the whole Christ, oh God, may they refuse until you bring them to this place of full belief in the risen Savior. As Thomas illustrates, to see, to handle, and to touch, it's his example of what it means to believe that Christ, as the disciples said, was raised, seen by several hundred witnesses. So it's not a lack of credible testimony. Lord, we must be given faith to believe. And may that resonate ever so true in our hearts, so that Christ may be glorified as we rejoice in the crucified and risen Lord. In his name I pray.